You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. This is the word of the Lord.
You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he's pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? Malachi begins this fourth disputation out of the six disputations that make up the book of Malachi. He begins this fourth with a question, a series of questions that sound hauntingly familiar. There are other ways of stating what the philosophers call the problem of evil. How is God, who is so powerful and so good, to be understood as allowing a world that seems to be so bad and out of control? If God's the one in charge, why doesn't he do a better job of it? To borrow the phrase of Rabbi Kushner, why do bad things happen to good people, especially good folks like you and me? Or perhaps we could appeal to one of the so-called Holocaust theologians, Rabbi Richard Rubinstein, who wrote in his classic book, After Auschwitz, this: when I say we live in the time of the death of God, I mean that the thread uniting God and man, heaven and earth, has been broken. We stand in a cold, silent, unfeeling cosmos, unaided by any purposeful power beyond our own resources. After Auschwitz, what else can a Jew say about God? As children of the earth, we are undeceived concerning our destiny. We have lost all hope, consolation, and illusion. Rubinstein, when he wrote those powerful words, was not arguing for atheism, but he was arguing for an abandonment of traditional theism, of traditional Judaism or Christianity or any faith that would emphasize a relationship with a God of love who cares about us, who's involved in our common history, the unfolding of redemptive history, or in our personal lives. He says such a belief, of course, is impossible to hold because of the unanswered prayers of millions of innocent victims. C.S. Lewis noticed that there was a strange irony in this problem of evil. And it's the irony that it's only actually our faith in God that justifies the absolute moral outrage that we feel about the wrongness of evil. After all, if we're nothing more than a cosmic accident, just the chance result of endless series of meaningless mutations in yet just one species that doesn't have a preferred status over any of hundreds of millions of others that have graced the planet, then surely we would have to conclude with process philosopher Carol Christ, who writes, we are no more valuable to the life of the universe than a field of flowers, or a crab picking its way across the sand. Whatever impersonal life force may be out there doesn't care more about you or me, our successes, or our adversities, than it cares about the ability of moss to grow on one side of a tree. C.S. Lewis found that conclusion, one that was unthinkable and unlivable and even self-refuting, long before he became a theist. And he writes that even as an atheist, he did not believe God existed, but at the same time he was also very angry with God for making such a wretched universe so fraught with suffering, pain, and misery. How did Malachi's contemporaries come to this same dismal and cynical conclusion that they would have asked the question, where is the God of justice? Or that they would have complained, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he's pleased with them. After all, look at their lives. They just seem to be doing so well, aren't they? Whereas you look in the mirror and you see nothing but adversity and affliction. How can we make sense of this God who's all-powerful, who seems so oblivious, so indifferent to our situation? Well, the historical context of the book of Malachi is one we've reviewed before, but for the sake of giving a proper background to our passage, we need to recall it to mind. It was a background following the Babylonian captivity by now more than 100 years. It was a time where Israel, thanks to the ascendancy of the Persians to authority, were allowed to go back to their ancestral home, just as many other nations were allowed to go back to their ancestral homes and worship the god of their choice. It was a remarkably enlightened policy with which the Persians began their empire. It secured a remarkable degree, then, of cooperation from its subject peoples. But by the time we're with Malachi, or Ezra and Nehemiah, and looking at the situation, things have definitely taken a severe downturn. Judea is just a rump state, a shadow of its former existence. It geographically is no larger than the area that's between Boston and maybe halfway out to Route 495, just 20 miles by 25 square miles, miles. And in that space, not very large, would be a population about one-tenth the size of the city of Boston. It was a postage stamp size nation. And rather than having converts walking up to Jerusalem to worship the real God, really the only thing that was going in terms of the highways was tribute out from Jerusalem over to the Persian Empire and its capital cities. Nehemiah writes in chapter 9, we see we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our forefathers so that they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please, and we are in great distress. There was unending opposition and harassment from the neighbors. This was true of the neighbors to the north, the Samaritans, the Ammonites to the east, Arabs and Edomites to the south, and Phoenicians to the west. And on top of the political oppression, there was, of course, economic privation. And the book of Malachi alludes to this on a number of occasions. Severe drought, crop failure, pestilence. That's what you get for being the chosen people. Now return to the quote-unquote promised land. And to make matters worse, there was then spiritual destitution that we've spoken of. The theocracy was gone. Israel's supernatural experience of God's presence in her midst was only a memory. The temple had been rebuilt, to be sure, but when it was rebuilt, the folks who were old enough to remember the former temple, the one that Solomon had built, wept when they saw it because of the dismal comparison. And not only physically was it unimpressive, spiritually, that's the hardest part, spiritually it was devoid of the visible presence of God. When the original tabernacle had been fabricated under Moses, The book of Exodus closes by telling us how the glory of the Lord came down and filled the tabernacle, and it was so awesome, this pillar of fire and cloud that had led Israel through the wilderness and crossed the Red Sea and during her wanderings up to Sinai and then coming down on Mount Sinai in a massive theophany that all could observe, that then taking up its habitation in the Holy of Holies. Well, the Bible says that the cloud settled upon it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses himself could not enter the tent of meeting. And when the temple, built on the model of the tabernacle, but expanded, double in terms of its horizontal dimensions, more glorious, more gold, and all the rest, when the temple was built, the permanent structure that would be the home of God under Solomon, 600 years before Malachi, once again, God filled the Holy of Holies with his presence. 1 Kings 8 tells us the priest withdrew from the holy place. The cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Now, such was the real, tangible, palpable experience of God's people with respect to the presence of their Lord. But not so for this temple. And so our text in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, mentions this anguish, this agonizing hope, by way of a promise. We read, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple." You see, he hasn't been there up till now. The temple had been rebuilt for decades, but no Lord. He'll come to his temple. "The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." As the New Testament unpacks this passage, we discover that that promise is fulfilled in Christ. And on another occasion, we'll look at that fulfillment. We'll realize and see how in the incarnation we have the reality, the promise fulfilled of the return glory of the Lord that would be even more glorious than the previous glory of the Lord, as Haggai describes that intensification, that escalation that was supposed to happen after the return from captivity. How could you have a more glorious glory than the glory cloud? How could you possibly have more glory? You know, do you have, you know, greater watts, you know, more lumens emerging from the cloud? I mean, it's hard to imagine. And yet the New Testament tells us that when the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. When Jesus came and dwelt in our midst, he's the living temple. He spoke of his body as the temple of the living God. He's the one, well, the Bible warns us about the God of this age who's blinded the minds of unbelievers so they can't see the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We have this knowledge of that glory of God in the face of Christ, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Well, we'll look at that later. But before the fulfillment of all those promises, we still have to look at the problem. Why does it seem that all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he's pleased with them? What is the response to this complaint of Malachi? And what about the question, where is the God of justice? This chapter that has been read for us as our text has as an answer a kind of surprising answer. Where is the God of justice? You can't imagine what you're asking, Malachi in effect was saying to his contemporaries. It's a little bit like if you've been at the Museum of Science, the Theater of Electricity, that has a kind of a display of the fabled experiment of originally in the 19th century of Benjamin Franklin, the kite experiment, you know, where he supposedly put up a kite in a thunderstorm, inviting lightning to strike so that it would come down the wet kite string, reach the metallic key that was at its end, and then run down another wire, perhaps into a Leyden jar. It's true, of course, Franklin wrote up that experiment, but he didn't perform it, or at least there's no evidence that he did. Unfortunately, there was a Baltic German physicist who performed the experiment, Georg Wilhelm Rickmann, who deserves credit for having the courage to do such an experiment. As you can imagine, what immediately followed was the regrettable result of several hundred millions of volts, more than 20,000 amperes in its peak amperage, running through his body as it leapt from the moistened line of the kite to his forehead, causing his clothes all to then burn, his shoes to explode, and the door of the laboratory likewise to be blasted off its hinges. Amos chapter 5 relates the same kind of idea that we get in our text. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord, Amos writes to his contemporaries. You want God to show up. Do you have any idea what you're asking for? You're like Franklin looking for the lightning. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? The day will be darkness, not light. For you, that is. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. You know, you can just imagine it, you know, come into the house and then you rest your hand on the wall and it's no escape. There's no escape. It doesn't just hit the kite. It comes down the string, not just the string. It leaps onto your forehead. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark without a ray of brightness? I despise your religious feasts, God says. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of the harps. I mean, by the way, it could have also been guitars. It's not just traditional music versus contemporary here. You know, it's music from the heart rather than going through this liturgical charade. You want the day of the Lord? You better be ready. You want the God of justice? Well, then you better have a life that will stand up to answering before a God of justice. Malachi's contemporaries show this remarkable self-serving bias, the spiritual blindness that makes them unaccountably unaware of their own situation, the dreadful implications of getting their prayers answered. I'm often reminded of Dale Carnegie's classic work, How to Win Friends and Influence People. I know some of you will be surprised I've read it. Doesn't seem like I have, but in any case, there you have it, and it does begin with this really amusing story. If you've read it, it's about the story of the capture of Francis Crowley, better known as Two Gun. Two Gun Crowley, we hear from Carnegie, on May 7, 1931, was finally captured in what was the most sensational manhunt New York City ever had known up to that point. After weeks of the search, they finally got him trapped in his sweetheart's apartment on West End Avenue. Over 150 policemen surrounded and laid siege to the apartment. They even chopped holes into the roof as they tried to smoke him out, the so-called cop killer, with tear gas. Then they mounted their machine guns on surrounding buildings. Incidentally, he was using his first, and he had a fellow gunman with him, likewise shooting at will, trying to mow down the cops as best they could. After a while, Crowley, crouching behind an overstuffed chair, fired incessantly at the police. 10,000 excited people watched the battle. Nothing like it had ever been seen in New York City. When Crowley was captured, Police Commissioner Mulrooney declared that the two-gun desperado was one of the most dangerous criminals ever encountered in the history of New York. He will kill, said the commissioner, at the drop of a feather. His own girlfriend confirmed this. Vera Dunn said Crowley would even kill his own mother if she got in his way. But how did Two-Gun Crowley regard himself, asks Dale Carnegie. Well, we actually know. As the machine guns were blasting away in both directions, Crowley there, beginning now to bleed from some of his wounds, the blood running down his hand, decided to write a to-whom-it-may-concern letter. And in the To Whom It May Concern letter, he writes, "Under my coat is a weary heart, but a kind one, one that would do nobody any harm." That's all he had time to write before the police surrounded him and carried him off, ultimately to sentence him to death in the electric chair. 23 days before Crowley wrote that note about his inability to hurt anyone, a kindly heart, one that would do nobody any harm, he had actually had a shootout with a police officer who stopped him in his car. When he rolled down his window, the officer was looking to see his license, and Crowley showed him his two guns and emptied them into the police officer. Then after dispatching him, he grabbed the officer's own pistol and added five more bullets. That's the guy who, under my coat, is a weary heart, but a kind one, one that would do nobody any harm. Now, why does Dale Carnegie tell this story? Well, he tells it to us because he wants us to know, even though it's an extreme case in terms of a cold-blooded murder, that we all have an apparently nearly infinite capacity at self-deception. And Carnegie's intent in How to Win Friends and Influence People is to tell you this, not so much that you would be enlightened about the condition of your own heart, but so you won't waste your breath trying to correct your boss. Because he too thinks of himself in this very self-flattering way. Or she, your fellow worker, will be completely flummoxed and incomprehending when you talk about her selfishness or whatever is the issue that's getting in the way of your relationship. Carnegie says, save your breath. Whoever corrects a mocker, insult, vice insult, Proverbs 9 says. There are times when you should save your breath. Don't rebuke a mocker, he'll hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he'll love you. If someone has godly wisdom, when you correct them, it just makes them love you even more. That's the best test of biblical wisdom, how it receives correction. But most of us are dealing with this other problem. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Who can discern his errors? The psalmist writes, "Forgive my hidden faults." How does Malachi intend to deal with the problem? His contemporaries are clearly just like Two-Gun Crowley. They want the judge to come because they're assuming when the Lord of Justice comes, it'll all be at the expense of those Persian enemies, that godless nation out there who's wrecking our lives, those who are just given to, you know, wanton immorality, all those folks outside that we can easily see would attract his wrath. Well, Malachi's response is to, in fact, promise a coming messenger prior to the answer to their prayer. "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me," in verse 1 of chapter 3. "Then suddenly the Lord whom you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come," says the Lord Almighty. It's a complicated passage, incidentally. It raises a lot of questions. The question is, first of all, who's the I? I will send my messenger. Who's the first person, the I here? And if you read through the verse, that's clearly the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty who's speaking. Even though in the second sentence within the same verse, we switch to he language. "Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will suddenly come to his temple." But this is very common in prophetic speech, to go from first person to third person. To have God speaking I, and then having the prophet speaking he, since in both cases the words are coming through the prophet, and the prophet's identity is not somehow rather submerged or completely obliterated when God is speaking through him or her. The other question, of course, is not just the I. Who's the my messenger? There are two messengers mentioned in chapter 3, verse 1. There's my messenger, and then there's the messenger of the covenant. We'll wait on the messenger of the covenant for another Sunday, but my messenger that comes to prepare the way before me, the New Testament identifies as John the Baptist. Jesus says in no unmistakable terms that in Luke chapter 7, "Would you go out to see a prophet?" "Yes, I'll tell you more than the prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I'll send my messenger ahead of you," referring to John the Baptist. In each of the Gospels, John is identified as this messenger who was sent to prepare the way for the coming Lord. But in fact, in Hebrew, it's interesting. The word "my messenger" is Malachi. You all know a Hebrew word. Malachi means "my messenger." Say Malachi. Just had a little Hebrew lesson. My messenger. Malachi, of course, isn't the final messenger to come. That's John the Baptist. But already in anticipation, an adumbration of that ministry of preparation, is Malachi's calling. He's called to help sensitize seared consciences, to wake up the people to their peril before a holy God. And the way he does it is with this laundry list of sins that comes at the end. In verse 5, "So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify," this is the Lord speaking, "against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice. But do not fear me." Let's look at that just quickly. Just think of it as a laundry list. He speaks about how the Lord is going to come and he's going to have launder's soap. Some sinners are going to get their laundry, their dirty laundry, cleaned. Other sinners, the impenitent ones, are just going to be getting judgment in this laundry list. I'm going to come to be quickly testify against, or to be a swift witness, as some Bibles translate it, against, number one, sorcerers. Sorcerers? Who are they? Well, sorcerers are not folks who necessarily believe in another god. Sorcery was a matter not of theology, but of technique, of methods and techniques for manipulating God and getting him on your side, and more or less doing an end run around the atonement. We don't worry about sin. We just worry about getting the words right in the spells that you mention, or reading the signs accurately in terms of augury or astrology or the various other arts by which you say something about the future or pretend to. Sorcery is the opposite of Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. It's not "thy will be done," but "my will be done." It's turning religion into a means by which to manipulate God. And it is utterly offensive to God. It's condemned, of course, all throughout Scripture, not just here. It's also ridiculed as ineffectual. We get that in Exodus 7 and Isaiah 47 and many other passages. But nevertheless, condemned. And you say, well, why are they so condemning of it? Well, it's because exactly that it implies that you can have a relationship with God without having to deal with sin. That's what's so offensive about it. That anybody who draws near to the real God of heaven and earth is going to become acutely aware of the infinite chasm between a holy God and a sinner that can only be breached by from the other side. It's going to have to take God to reach down to you and me. And so Isaiah crying out, for example, when he has this vision in Isaiah 6, "Woe to me, I'm ruined, I'm a man of unclean lips, I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphs flew to me and with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And when he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." Now Isaiah was equipped to be a servant of the Lord, a prophet in the Lord's service. He could now be used. I'm going to not only come for judgment. You're asking, where's the God of justice or judgment? It's the very same word here. You want to know where the God of judgment is or the God of justice? He's on his way, and he'll come suddenly. "I'll come near to you for judgment, and I'll be quick to testify, yes, against sorcerers." Also against adulterers. Now the Lord deals with the whole area of sexual morality that he had dealt with in Malachi in the previous section on marriage and divorce that we talked about. Here now referring to breaches of the seventh commandment. Apparently, you know, you're looking at this list and you're wondering, what do these things have to do with one another? And what do they have to do with the Persians? The problems that we're dealing with for which we want a God of justice. Instead, of course, the Lord is drawing attention to the need for Israel to deal with its own sin, all kinds of moral defects, adultery of every kind. Jesus, of course, points out that this isn't just the overt act either. I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And Job in the Old Testament shows the same high standard when he says, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully upon a woman. Because does not God, the Almighty, see my ways and count my every step? I watch out where I watch because he's watching me, Job 31 says. He's constantly monitoring where I'm looking. Am I looking at the internet cesspool? Or the must-see TV that has become a lust-see TV. Kaiser Family Foundation recently announced its several-year study in which it reveals that now the depictions of sexual intimacy are 4 to 8 times more often between unmarried persons and married persons. Just go on this whole long list. It's nearly doubled the frequency of sex scenes that it was the case just 7 years ago. Senator Barack Obama made a keynote speech when the Kaiser Family Foundation study was revealed, and he, I think, wisely commented, it's a concern that mass media is contributing to the overall coarsening of our culture. Of course, the scripture got there first. Not just adulterers, perjurers, those who swear falsely and lie. Do not lie. Do not deceive one another. Do not swear falsely by my name, Leviticus 19 says. Lying's everywhere. The Boston Globe, in a study, it comments about office lies. 19% of workers admit that they lie at the office at least once a week. 26% of them do it to appease a customer. 13% to cover up a failed project or missed deadline. 8% lie to explain an unexcused absence or a late arrival. USA Weekend reported a while ago that nearly 40% of the respondents to their survey admitted to lying in order to skip work. They call in sick. 15% lie about their age. And, well, we know the story of Mary Lee Jones, the dean of admissions at MIT, who was apparently outstanding in her job, but lied on her resume 28 years ago, never corrected it. Alleged that she had graduated from Rensselaer Polytech and Union College and Albany Medical College. She certainly had the ability to graduate from all three, but apparently she never did. And she's not alone. Selectjobs.com says 73% of 671 respondents admitted they had misrepresented the truth on their resumes for high-tech jobs. 30% admitted to exaggerating their job skills. You're probably thinking that's how I got this job, actually. But anyway, 22% lied about their employment dates, you know, to cover up long gaps between it. 20% embellished job titles, academic credentials, and it just goes. And not only applicants, the references are all lying. 60% of the references claim that their candidate was in the top 10% of all applicants along whatever category was being considered. Didn't matter what the category was, you know, ability to motivate others, creativity, responsibility, academic promise, you name it. 60% of the references claim the candidates in the top 10%. Psalm 116 says, and in my dismay I said, all men are liars. You know, if you're thinking all the problem is someone else, this is a list that is deliberately long and diverse enough to nail all of us. That's the point that Malachi is trying to drive home. We're all in desperate need. Churches lie. They lie regularly. Christian ministries lie. I am repeatedly opening up pretend mimic telegrams that say this or that ministry is in desperate need of my funds. It's all just a market, baloney. The need is now greater now than ever before. One of the favorite quotes I lift out of these. Why don't they just say, we needed your help before. We're at it again. We still need it. Why pretend this is the greatest need? Or how about those prayer letters that say, "Today I have your name before me in prayer"? I doubt it. Don't you? Often they even misspell Hugenerger, or, you know, "How can it be my name?" Or "You're deeply on my heart" is another one of these kind of oily statements that you often find in these. And churches savage sister churches and lie about them. And people lie even in positive ways. Flattery, whoever flatters his neighbor, spreading a net for his feet. Many times, brothers or sisters will come from some other sister church, and then they'll come here and they'll pretend like it's like an oasis or something. "Oh, Pastor, you know, my previous church, they're just so stuck up. You know, everyone is so unfriendly. No one says hello. And oh, it's just so wonderful to and be able to talk to the senior minister. Wow. It's, you know, this is all just manipulative garbage." And, of course, the lies will soon be aimed this way. The only reason they feel so excited is they just showed up. "Wait a week." I'm often mindful of Keith Green. I loved him. I wish he had not had to leave this life for the next, but he was a popular Christian musician. Some of you will, I mean, I'm dating myself back in the 1980s, but he refused the hype. He put his records out on a title called Pretty Good Records. That should be our banner. You know, we ought to probably, next time we'll take this thing down that's out here and just say, "Pretty Good Church." You know, that's all we are. "Those who defraud laborers of their wages, he's going to be a swift witness against." How about you? Daniel had a great sermon this morning. I don't know how many of you heard it. It involved issues connected with, you know, the usual scandals, corporate scandals about CEOs with outrageous salaries and not looking after the small guy. But, you know, it isn't just, there aren't that many CEOs here at Park Street. Let's not pretend otherwise. Most of us are on the other side of the thing. But how do you and I do? Will we do any better when we're the CEO? How do you do when it comes to defrauding laborers of their wages? In my previous church, was privileged to be in a church where most of the folks were electricians, plumbers, painters, you know, folks who really, you know, knew what to do with their hands and worked hard, and many of them self-employed. And one of the great pains that would, well, I remember one brother who was into wallpapering, good wallpaper at work and painting as well. He said just what killed him, what ate him up, was the constant haggling over how much to charge. You know, people trying to beat him down, and he could hardly make a living even as it was. How do you do with your babysitter, those of you who have children? It would seem to me that as Christians, we ought to be known for overpaying people for their services that they do, particularly believers. If you have a believer working for you, don't assume, "Oh, it's a believer, he'll charge me less." Assume they should charge you more and you pay them more than they charge. Don't take advantage of a hired man who is poor and needy, Deuteronomy 24 says, whether he's a brother Israelite or an alien living in one of your towns. Pay him his wages every day before sunset. Don't play these games, you know, well, so, you know, just hold, keep them wondering. When they're living hand to mouth, you need to pay right away in timely ways. James 5, this is not just the Old Testament. The New Testament warns us in the same way not to exploit the poor, those who are needy. And we are, on the working side, we shouldn't exploit our employers. We shouldn't be, you know, cheating them. We should do an honest day's work for an honest day's pay. The Bible encourages it. Our text goes on, how about those who oppress the fatherless, the widows and the fatherless, those who are on the margins of society, easily overlooked? Or how about depriving aliens of justice? You know, we mention our deacons. The church has a deacon's fund. One of the great enjoyments of being a deacon is you get to determine charity, acts of Christian charity toward our fellow believers. There's someone in your Bible study, and you're one of the deacons or a Bible study leader. You get to, you know, sign on the dotted line, and we'll do what we can to help each other. We're trying to actually live this, believe it or not. That's why we invite your gifts for the Deacon's Fund, so we can do a better job to help those in our midst who are in need. Religion that our God and Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted from the world. And, of course, don't deprive aliens of justice. The New English Translation says, don't refuse to help the immigrant. The word alien, you know, you think of, you know, space critters. It's the immigrants. This is immigrants. This is talking about immigrants. I know there are those in this fellowship who are very concerned about both how we could do a better job with immigrants who are legal immigrants and those who aren't. To be kind to one another, to show the love of Christ to those who are in the greatest need. That's why our church has a whole focus ministry. We have many people, many hundreds of people taking English as a second language several days a week here at the church that we offer without charge. They're wonderful ministry, but they need friendship partners. They need people to invite them to a dinner, maybe on Thanksgiving or some other occasion, just to be a friend. These are non-Christians, most of them. But it shows that we've got it, that we've figured it out. Moses said in Exodus 23, do not oppress an alien. You yourself know how it feels to be aliens because you were aliens in Egypt. You know what it's like to be on the outside and looking in. You know what it's like to be a new employee and feeling like you're, you know, having to break into some kind of clique or something. Reach out to the new people, the folks that aren't already recognized, and show them the love of Christ. But do not fear me, says the Lord. Those who do all these things, they are only doing it because they don't fear me. We don't recognize God's awesome righteousness and holiness that should make impossible such behavior. Why is there this list? It's the wake-up call, so we'll find ourselves somewhere in it. It's the reminder the problem is not with the Persians, but with this right in here. And it's because of this we better be thankful that God has put off the day of His judgment. Because with God, justice delayed is not justice denied. He's only putting it off so that you and I can breathe another day. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. It's true, God is allowing a lot of evil to happen in this life. A lot of horrible things. You say, why? Well, it's whatever the reason is. It isn't His indifference. Apparently, it's His love and patience, because when judgment comes, it will catch us all up, unless we are in Christ. And so it's His mercy that puts off this day of judgment, not His callous indifference or some other malevolence in Him. You've wearied the Lord with your words. The problem is not the evil out there. The evil in here is what the problem is. You and I are in a church that has a very difficult position as we negotiate our way through this world. In two Sundays, Sunday, November 4th, prior to the 8:30 service, we've been told that we're a target for a demonstration outside our church by an extremist group. A group that's called by the very offensive and hateful name GodHatesFags.com. They're going to be holding out their posters in front of our sanctuary. They've come from Westboro Baptist Church in Topeka, Kansas, and perhaps elsewhere, I don't know. And we're not the only church being singled out. The Cathedral of the Holy Cross and Trinity Church in Copley Square will also be included, we've been told. And you say, why are they choosing us? Well, they're choosing us because, according to them, we're way too soft, far too affirming. We refuse to be judgmental in condemning homosexuals. And it's true. We are serving a God, a Savior, a Lord, who loves us and welcomes us, all of us, whoever we are, loves us just as we are, invites us to then show His love to others. Romans says that we're to welcome one another with the welcome that Christ welcomed us, the Savior who eats with tax collectors and sinners, as a matter of fact. A Savior who loves everyone, including the folks who hold up such hateful signs as GodHatesFags.com. Because the Bible says God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. It's true. We stand for a Jesus who welcomes all and loves all just as we are. But it's also a Savior who loves us too much to leave us as we are. A Savior who changes us. And so there's going to be another group that will be demonstrating out in front on November 4, prior to the 8:30 service, we've been told. And that's because we won't condemn those who want to change. We actually have the gall to have a ministry alive in Christ that is here, run by those who have dealt with same-sex attraction in their lives and are trying to help each other deal with that same issue in their life, believing that Christ can change us, that it actually is the case that He doesn't leave any of us the way we were, who changes all of us. Things about our lives that go back as far as we can remember, that we're not what Jesus wants in our lives, whatever those things are. You say, well, that's impossible. I may have been born this way. I remember crying, wanting to get my way when Mom wouldn't feed me or whatever it is. There are things about us that are deeply flawed and inherent in our nature. That's why we need to be born again. That's the whole point. The first birth isn't good enough. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. And of course, it's a new creation that Christ creates. The old is gone, the new has come. And it comes sometimes slowly, and it sometimes comes instantaneously. We honor the Lord by never giving up in this battle. That's why we're here tonight, you and I, who belong to this chapter of Sinners Anonymous. We're asking the Savior to prepare us, the one who will be like a refiner's fire and fuller's soap, which we haven't looked at, but will prepare us and cleanse us to meet Him so that we will be like Him when we see Him, because we will see Him as He is. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that You would help us to represent this gospel of Jesus that takes seriously all these many areas in our lives where we fall short. And the list is an arm long and could go on and on. But we thank You that we have in You one who is sufficient, who loves us just the way we are, that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Long before we showed the first inkling of responding to You, You gave Your life for us. Help us to love because You first loved us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.